Brothers and sisters, I said this before to you, and I want to say it again as I begin my sermon this morning. I think that the picture that we are given of the church and of what the church should look like in Acts 2, 42 through 47, the passage we're looking at this morning, is one of the most important pictures we have of the church in all of Scripture. So much of what is taught to us about the church in the New Testament is brought to life and is demonstrated for us in the real life picture that we have of the church's life and of its worship and of its witness here at the end of Acts chapter 2. And this is what's important to understand. It's important to understand that the description that we have of the church here at the end of Acts chapter 2, everything that we read about in the passage that I just read to you, all of this flows directly from the event of Pentecost, which we've been looking at over the past few weeks. This is the event where Christ poured the Spirit out upon his people. And you could think about this connection this way between the event of Pentecost and what we read about here at the end of Acts chapter 2. You could think about it this way. Jesus said in John chapter 14, before he ever was crucified and rose again, he said to his disciples that when he departed, that he would send the Spirit, and he said particularly he would send the Spirit to convict the world of sin because, Jesus says, they do not believe in me. And if you think about it, this promise on the part of Jesus is exactly what took place on the day of Pentecost. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that the very people who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they did not believe in him. They were those that crucified him. When they heard Peter's preaching about the lordship of Christ, we're told that they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of sin. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. And when Peter called them to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are told that 3,000 people responded to this. We're told that they received Peter's words, meaning that they believed in what he said, they believed in Christ, and they were baptized. And if you think about this, this was Christ building his church. This was Christ, who Peter tells us is Lord over all. This was Christ exercising his authority and his lordship. And the result of this was the formation of a Spirit-filled, Christ-exalting, gospel-proclaiming, kingdom-extending community that we call the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what is described to us in the verses we're looking at this morning, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. This is really the beginning of the New Testament church. And as I said, this is one of the most important pictures of the church that we have in all of the New Testament because it shows us what a healthy and fruitful church looks like. It shows us the sort of priorities that the Spirit produces in a church that truly exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what this means? It means that this text we're looking at this morning, Acts 2, 42 through 47, is not just giving us a description of what the church was like at the time of the apostles. It's certainly doing that, but it's also giving us a prescription for what the church should look like even today. I hope you understand that. It's important that we approach this text this way. It's not just giving us a description of what the church was like 2,000 years ago. It's giving us a prescription for what the church should look like even today. And there are three things that this passage teaches us about the church that I want us to think about this morning. First, it teaches us about the means that the Spirit uses. It's the Spirit's work here, Christ working through the Spirit, building the church. And the first thing this passage teaches us is about the means that the Spirit uses. Let me explain what I mean by this. We've already thought about the fact that Jesus is Lord. This is what his resurrection showed. This is what Peter preached and proclaimed here in Acts chapter 2. This is what I hope you believe if you're here this morning, that you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. And this means that Jesus has the power to save. And it means, of course, that even now, Jesus is at work. Even while we're gathered here, think about this. Jesus is at work preserving his church and extending his kingdom. because he lives, he rules, he is Lord over all. But what is often missed is the fact that in doing this work, in exercising his authority as Lord, Jesus uses means. He uses certain means, certain gifts to do his work. Not only does he work through the Spirit, he gives us certain gifts that he uses by the power of the Spirit to strengthen our faith, to build us up in him, and to extend his kingdom by leading more people to believe in him and confess that he is Lord. And in Reformed theology, we refer to these gifts that Christ uses as the means of grace, because these are tools that Christ uses to bestow his grace upon us. You could think about it this way. Years ago, when my wife and I, my wife Amy, and I were having our children, we had all of our children with a Christian midwife in Lancaster County in Pennsylvania. I know that many of you are familiar with Lancaster County and have been there, and we had all our children with a Christian midwife there who would also serve the Amish community. And I remember that when our first son, Micah, was born, my wife, Amy, was in labor for something like 20 hours. Now, of course, not all of that was the sort of intense labor that comes right before the child's born, but she was in labor for 20 hours. And there was a young lady there, one of the Christian midwives who was serving us and serving as part of that practice. She sat with us during the time my wife was in labor for hours and read the Bible to us. She literally sat there and read scripture to us. Whole sections of scripture she read to us. And she did this, of course, to encourage my wife, to help her to have peace, to help her to trust in the Lord and to persevere during those hours of labor. And this is a good illustration of what Christ does for us by the power of the Spirit. He uses things like his word to lead us to trust in him and to be able to persevere in our Christian walk and in our faith. And these things that Christ uses, we refer to as the means of grace. Only this is what you need to understand. The difference between Christ and the young lady, of course, who read the Bible to us, is that Christ has the power to make those gifts and those means effective for our growth in grace. That young lady could read the Bible to us, but she has no power to make it effective in our lives. Christ uses these kind of means, and he's the Lord over all, who has the power to make those means effective for our growth in grace. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what we see taking place in this passage we're looking at this morning. Verse 42 tells us that this new community of Spirit-filled believers that Christ had formed, it tells us right away that they devoted themselves to four things, it says, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And this important verse, Acts 2:42, not only teaches us about the things that we need to be committed to as Christians and as the church, we're going to think about that more in a minute, but it also teaches us here about the means that Christ uses to build his church. For the most striking thing, really, about this passage is the effect that we see that these four things that these Christians were devoted to produced. As soon as we're told here in verse 42 that they were devoted to these things, the rest of the passage, we're immediately told about the effect that this produced. We're immediately told, for instance, that there was awe of God among the people, that awe came upon every soul, it says. We're told that there was unity. It repeatedly says that they were together and had all things in common. We're told that there was also joy and worship and even conversions to Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, what's important to understand is that all of this was the work of Christ through the gifts and the means that we're told about in verse 42. You can think about it this way, just as a carpenter uses a hammer to do his work, and just as a musician uses an instrument to make beautiful music, so Christ uses certain means to build his church and to build us, his people, up in him. And it's important that we understand what these means are. And this passage is a particular blessing to us because they're all listed for us here in one place here in verse 42. There's many other places in the New Testament where we're also taught about these means of grace. But this passage is unique in that the fact that they are all listed for us here in one place. The first thing that's mentioned here is the apostles' teaching. And this is a way, of course, of speaking about the Word of God. It's the apostles' teaching that has been preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. And brothers and sisters, it's no coincidence that out of the means of grace that are listed here, that this is listed first. For God's Word is the most foundational and important of all of the means of grace that Christ uses to build his church. And this is because the Word of God, of course, is the thing that teaches us about all the other means of grace. We would know nothing of the other means of grace if it wasn't for the Word of God. But it's also because the Word of God uniquely is the thing that Christ uses to save sinners and to bring people into his kingdom. Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. How are people saved? It's by hearing the Word of God. Psalm 119 says that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I think sometimes we get familiar with that verse and we don't think enough about what it means, but it's telling us that it's the Word of God that Christ uses to lead us to walk in his ways, to stay on that narrow path. Do you know what this means? It means that we cannot survive without the Word of God. You could think about it this way, just as you cannot survive without food. None of us could go very long without eating food. We would become unhealthy. We would eventually die. Just as we cannot survive without food, no Christian or no church can survive without the nourishment of the truth of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, this is why when churches stop proclaiming the Word of God and stop believing the Word of God, they quickly die. Because no church or no Christian can survive without the nourishment of the truth of the Word of God. That's the first of the means of grace, the most important one, the very Word of Scripture that God has given to us. But verse 42 also mentions the breaking of bread. You'll notice that I'm skipping fellowship here because I want to take that last, and I'll explain why I'm doing that in a minute. And so I want us to turn now to the breaking of bread. Verse 42 also mentions the breaking of bread. And this is a way of speaking about the Lord's Supper, because of course when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, we're told in Scripture that he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And so this became a way of referring to the Lord's Supper, referring to it as the breaking of bread. And the mention of the Lord's Supper here, it really teaches us that the two sacraments that Christ instituted for us, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, are also gifts that Christ uses to bestow real grace upon us. Christ makes those signs effective, you see, for our growth as Christians. They are signs that point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you see, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, for instance, of the bread and the wine, when we partake in faith, Christ uses, you see, those signs and those gifts to strengthen our faith and to build us up in him. But there's also two other things that are listed in verse 42. We're told that these Christians were devoted to the prayers. They were devoted to the prayers. And in the context here, where the focus is on the corporate life of the church, the covenant community of God's people, this is certainly a reference to corporate prayer. Christ, of course, works through our private prayers, and I hope that if you're here and you're a Christian, you engage in regular private prayer, going before the Lord, praying to him regularly, as we all need to do. But the focus here in Acts 2 is on corporate prayer. The pattern we see repeatedly through the book of Acts is Christ working through the corporate prayer of his people as they come together repeatedly to seek him in prayer. And what we also need to understand is that what this is teaching us is that no church can really bear fruit without this, without being dedicated to this life of corporate prayer, because this too is one of the means of grace that Christ uses to build us up in him. But verse 42 also mentions then fellowship. As I said, I save this for last because not everyone agrees that fellowship is a means of grace. But given the fact that it's included here in Acts 2:42, where we have the other means of grace, and given the teaching of the rest of the New Testament, I believe that fellowship is also a means of grace. And I would explain it to you in this way. If we were to think of the means of grace narrowly, so you could think of the means of grace narrowly, or you could think of them more broadly. If we were to think of them narrowly, simply as things that teach us about the person and work of Christ and reveal his glorious character to us and the glory of his work to us, then I would agree with the theologian Herman Bavinck that there are only two primary means of grace, the Word of God and the sacraments. It's only in these two gifts, really, that God enables us to see Christ with the eyes of faith, where Christ is really revealed to us in all of his glory, his person, and work. So if we think about the means of grace narrowly, we would have to say it's primarily the Word and the sacraments. But if we think of the means of grace more broadly, as the gifts God gives to us as the church that point us to Christ, that he uses to strengthen our faith, gifts that we cannot live without, then we would need to include not only prayer, which is essential for us, I believe we would also have to include fellowship. Because our fellowship with one another in the church is something that Christ uses to strengthen our faith, and it's something that we cannot live without. The Apostle Paul teaches this clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he compares the church to a body, and he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor can the head say to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" See, the idea is that we need the other members of the body of Christ. You can't live without your brothers and sisters and flourish and grow apart from life in the body. And this is because our horizontal fellowship with one another is what Christ uses to strengthen our vertical fellowship with him. It's important to understand our horizontal fellowship with one another is one of the things that Christ uses to strengthen our vertical fellowship with him. I'm sure that many of you have experienced this sometime when you were discouraged or going through a trial and some brother and sister pointed you to Christ, reminded you of his promises, or just spending time with them encouraged you in your walk with Christ. This is how Christ uses our fellowship as brothers and sisters in the church. And I believe that this shows clearly that this too is a means of grace. And brothers and sisters, what we need to understand when it comes to these means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer, and fellowship, what we need to understand is not just the fact that Christ works through these means to build the church and to build us up in him. We also need to understand and take to heart the fact that if we don't make use of these means, they will do us no good. Think about that. It's great that Christ gives these gifts to us. It's great that we could understand theologically from the Bible that these are the means Christ uses. But if we don't make use of them, you see, they do us no good. Think about it. A doctor, of course, can prescribe medicine for you, but it will do you no good if you don't take it. This is what my wife is always helping me with. The doctor tells me to take certain things, but I get busy and forget to take them. And my wife is helpfully reminding you, did you take those things? If you don't take them, they're not going to do you any good. And brothers and sisters, the same is true when it comes to the means of grace. I say this to you this morning, and I hope you understand. It is not possible to overuse the means of grace. That is impossible. But it is certainly possible to neglect them. My problem is not that I overuse the means of grace. The problem I so often fall into is that I don't make use of them in the way that I should. These are gifts from God. This is like manna that God gave to his people in the wilderness. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to be nourished by the means of grace, if we're going to grow through them and bear fruit, we have to be devoted to them in the very same way that we see the church was here in Acts chapter 2. Well, this leads me then directly to the second thing that this passage teaches us. It not only teaches us about the means that the Spirit uses, and we've thought about these four things, the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. It also teaches us about the commitments the Spirit produces, the commitments the Spirit produces. This passage is helpful to us, not just because it teaches us about the way Christ works through the Spirit by the means of grace. It's also helpful because it teaches us about the priorities that the church had, which led to its growth and to its expansion. And these priorities, these commitments that we see the church had here in Acts chapter 2, these are things that I have been encouraging us as a church to embrace for the past few years. And it's been encouraging to see that the Lord has been leading us as a church in this direction to embrace these commitments in a greater measure. And as we come to this text this morning, it's important for us to think about these commitments again. There are five commitments that the church had in Acts 2, 42 through 47, which we also need to have if we are going to be a growing, Christ-exalting church. They were committed to worship. First of all, they were committed to prayer, they were committed to fellowship, they were committed to service, and they were committed to evangelism. It's my hope that if I teach about this enough, that these five things will be written into your mind and you won't be able to forget them. Worship, prayer, fellowship, service, and evangelism. Worship, prayer, fellowship, service, and evangelism. And what I want you to see right away when we think about these commitments is that they include the means of grace that we just thought about. Of course, prayer and fellowship are a part of that list. Worship, prayer, fellowship, service, evangelism. And the other two means of grace we thought about, the word and the sacraments, they're included under worship. A commitment to worship is a commitment to the word and to the sacraments. And so right away, what we see in this passage is that the church had a commitment to the means of grace. They were committed to the very things that Christ uses for our growth. But there's also more that they were committed to here. They were also committed to a life of service and to a life of evangelism. It was all five of these things that they were committed to: worship, prayer, fellowship, service, and evangelism. And brothers and sisters, it's not hard to see this in this text. It's not hard to see the commitments that they have had. Verse 46, for instance, tells us that they were engaged in both formal and informal worship. It says that day by day they were attending the temple together. This is probably where they would engage in what we would describe as some sort of formal worship, where they would come together as we do on the Lord's Day. They would hear the apostles' teaching. They would partake of the Lord's Supper as a larger group, because think about it, 3,000 people were saved. It's not as if they could meet all together in their homes, right? And so they would meet at the temple for formal worship. But verse 46 also says that they would break bread in their homes, where they would eat and praise God in a more informal setting. This is probably similar to the kind of midweek Bible studies and prayer meetings that we would have as a church as well. And this is what's important to understand about their commitment to worship. Their commitment to worship involved more than going to church on Sunday. Think about that. They were making use of every opportunity they had to praise God and to study his word together with other believers. This is really what a commitment to worship is. They were meeting day by day. They were taking every opportunity, not just meeting on the Lord's Day, but every opportunity they had to study the word of God and to get together with God's people to praise him. They were committed to those things. And what's important to understand is that this is really the most important priority that we can have and must have as the church. The commitment to worship is the thing that must inform everything that we do as the church. You see, all of our ministries, all of our activities as the church should be focused on the worship of God, on bringing him glory. For brothers and sisters, a church that is not committed to worship is really no church at all. This is what we were created for. This is what we were redeemed for. The church that is not committed first and foremost to worship in all that they do is really no church at all. But they weren't just committed to worship, they were also committed to prayer. And as I said earlier, this was not just private prayer, this was also corporate prayer. The whole book of Acts demonstrates this. We see them over and over in Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 4, and it goes on, gathering together to pray as the church. And what this really teaches us is that a church that is keeping in step with the Spirit, a church that's really being led by the Spirit, will be a praying church. You see, often I think when we think of the Spirit and the Spirit's work in the church, we think of things like spiritual gifts, special gifts that God, that the Spirit gives to us in the church. But what Acts 2 really shows us is that a church that's really being led by the Spirit will be a church that is committed to prayer, will be a praying church. And this is what we need to ask ourselves as well. Is this true of us? Is the Spirit leading us to be a church that is committed to prayer in the way that these believers were committed to prayer? And they were not only committed to worship, they were not only committed to prayer. Thirdly, they were clearly committed to fellowship. We're not only told that they were devoted to the fellowship, we're repeatedly told in this passage that they were together. They shared all things in common. And brothers and sisters, this is what fellowship is. This is what koinonia, the Greek word for fellowship, really refers to. It involves sharing in life together, participating in a common life. This is what we do as Christians because we all share in Christ. We all share in the blessings of the Spirit, and so we share in a common life. And fellowship, embracing fellowship, is simply living that out, living our life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, we share together in the blessings and benefits and joy and hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. God has not only united us to Christ, he has also united us to one another. And as I said earlier, he uses our fellowship with one another to strengthen our fellowship with him. And this is what's important to understand, that our sharing in life together also includes our sharing what we have with one another, even the material blessings that God has given to us. This is what we see taking place here in Acts chapter 2. As they enjoyed fellowship together and shared in their common life in Christ, they were also sharing the very things and possessions that God had given to them with one another. And this shows that they were not just committed to fellowship, they were also committed to service. They were committed to worship and to prayer and to fellowship. And fourthly, they were committed to service. And what I mean by that is they were committed to meeting one another's needs. They were committed to serving one another in love. Verse 45 says that they were selling their possessions and distributing the proceeds to all who had need. And we're actually told just two chapters later in chapter 4 that because of this, because they were doing this, caring for one another in this way, that there was actually no needy people among them. Think about how amazing that statement is. It's not because nobody had any needs in the church back then. It's because the needs were being met by the generosity of other Christians. They were all caring for each other so that everybody's needs were being met. Brothers and sisters, this kind of practical service, this kind of selfless giving, is what the Bible repeatedly calls us to as followers of Jesus Christ. We could go to passage after passage to see this in the Bible. We're called to love our neighbors, for instance, as we love ourselves. We're called to bear one another's burdens. The book of Galatians tells us there. We're called, Christ says, to care for the least of these. We're even called in Scripture to share our bread with the hungry. And brothers and sisters, we are to do this because this is what Christ did for us. The Bible says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. And this is how we glorify Christ who came to serve us, by taking up this very kind of life of service that you see Jesus took up in order to save us. But the church here in the book of Acts was not just committed to worship and prayer and fellowship and service. They were also committed to evangelism. They were committed to making known the good news of what Jesus had done for them. And we know this is the case in two ways that they were committed to evangelism. We know it, first of all, because at the end of this passage, we're told that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And just think about this practically. The only way that this could be taking place, that people would be confessing Jesus as Lord and coming to be saved, is if these Christians were telling them about Jesus. There's no other way that people can be saved unless by the hearing of the word of God and the hearing of the gospel. And if people were being saved in this way, it's because these Christians were proclaiming the gospel to them. But we also know that this was taking place because later in the book of Acts, both in chapter 8 and chapter 11, we're told directly that this was taking place, that the ordinary Christians, not the apostles, the ordinary Christians were going out and they were speaking the word to people, preaching of Jesus Christ. You see, their joy in Christ was contagious. Their joy in Christ was contagious. They wanted everyone to know what Jesus had done for them. They recognized that Jesus had made them a part of God's new covenant community. He had saved them from their sins and brought them out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. They wanted everyone to know what Jesus had done for them. They wanted everyone to come and to join them and to share in their joy and confess that Jesus was Lord. It should be the same thing with us, right? Our joy should be contagious in the same way. We should want everyone to know the blessings that we have experienced in Jesus Christ. And you see, it's through their witness, it's through their commitment to evangelism that the church continued to grow. This is what we see in the book of Acts, the Lord continuing to add to their number those who were being saved. And brothers and sisters, what's important to understand about these five commitments, the commitment to worship, prayer, fellowship, service, and evangelism, is that these commitments are the marks of a healthy church. This is what Acts 2 is teaching us. This is the one of the one picture, it might be the only picture we really have in the New Testament, of what a healthy, growing, Christ-exalting church really looks like. And it's a church that is committed to these five things. Not just one or two of these things, but all of these things. You see, sometimes I think we can fall into thinking that if we're committed to some of these things, then we must be a healthy church. If we're committed to worship, after all, we can say to ourselves, worship is the most important thing. We must be a healthy church if we're committed to worship. Or some churches will think that if they're committed to service or evangelism and they're sharing the gospel, that must be a healthy church. But really, a healthy church is a church that is committed to all five of these things, because all five of these things go together. For instance, if you're really concerned about worship, you'll be concerned about wanting to make the name of Christ known in the world so that more people would come to worship him and to confess that he is Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to conclude from all of this. If we think about how what's taking place here in Acts chapter 2 really applies to our day and the time in which we're living, this is what I want you to think about this morning. If we're going to see a revival of the church's impact on our culture today, and I know many of you want to see this. You're concerned with the direction our society is going. You would love to see the church and the gospel having more of an impact on our world today. If we're going to see Christ's kingdom coming in greater measure, and this is what Jesus taught us to pray for, we need to pray for this and desire this. Brothers and sisters, I believe that it's only going to happen if the church is once more committed to these five things. We have to be devoted to the things that we see the church here in Acts chapter 2 was devoted to. You could simply think about it this way. If these are the priorities that the Spirit produces in a healthy, growing church, then if the church is going to grow in our day and produce the same fruit, it's only going to be by the same commitments and by the same priorities. And I say this to you this morning as well. I believe that part of the reason that the church in our day has not had more of an impact on the world around us is because we have gotten away from these commitments. That we have not been devoted to these five things in the way that we see the Christians here devoted to these five things in Acts chapter 2. I don't have time to prove this to you and to go into different statistics. I've done this in the past. You can look up some of these things. And when it comes to things like corporate prayer, only 2% of people who say that they pray in America, Christians, ever pray with another person or with a church group, that we've lost things like corporate prayer in the church today. I don't have time to go into all of these things, but I'll simply ask you to consider this question. Do you really think, as American and Western Christians, that we are particularly known for our great commitment to prayer, fellowship, sacrificial service, or evangelism? If we compared the church today with the church in earlier generation, other periods of history, or even the church in other parts of the world, do you think that we would stand out as American Christians for our commitment to these things, things like prayer and fellowship and sacrificial service or evangelism. See, I think these are things that we have gotten away from in the Western church and in the American church in our day. And brothers and sisters, I simply want to challenge all of us this morning and myself to think about this. I need this as much as anybody else to think about that the only way that we're going to have a revival of the church's impact in our culture today is if there is a renewal of a commitment to these five things in the church. It's easy for us to point the finger at the world and say, why is the world going so astray? And why doesn't God do something about it and change the direction of our culture? But in some sense, I think we need to point the finger back at ourselves and say, have we really been committed as the church to the things that Christ calls us to be committed to? And I will say this, I'm encouraged to see us as a church growing in these things. I don't want you to think that I don't see any growth in these things in our church. I do, and I praise God for it. And I look at my own life and I say, I need to grow more in these commitments if we're going to be the church that Christ calls us to be. These are the commitments that actually reflect Christ's own commitments and Christ's own priorities. And when the church, you see, is committed to these five things, worship, prayer, fellowship, service, and evangelism, Christ is glorified and outsiders are drawn to him. That's what we see taking place here in Acts chapter 2. Well, brothers and sisters, before I close, I want to leave you with one final thing then that Acts 2, 42 through 47 teaches us. Not only does it teach us about the means that the Spirit uses and the commitments that the Spirit produces, I think if we step back from all of this, the details we've sort of been thinking about, the different commitments and priorities, if you just stand back from this passage for a minute, I think the great power of this passage is that it presents to us a glorious picture of the community that the Spirit forms. A glorious picture of the community the Spirit forms. You see, what Acts 2, 42 through 47 does is it teaches us about the primacy of our corporate identity. The primacy of our corporate identity as the church and as the community of God's people. And brothers and sisters, this is so important because what tends to be stressed in our day is our individual identity as Christians, not our corporate identity as the church. I imagine that for most of us, when you think about what it means to be a Christian, you think largely in terms of your individual identity as a Christian, not our corporate identity as the church. This is what has been stressed so much in our day, to the point that many people don't think that they, as a Christian, need any connection to the church or don't understand their corporate identity whatsoever. This has been one of the saddest things for me when we've gone out to witness here in Franklin Square over the past few years. We've been going out to do evangelism on the streets here. And one of the saddest things for me is seeing this very thing. I can't tell you how many people I have talked to, I've gone up to share the gospel with, that have told me that they are Christians. They have claimed to be Christians, professed to be Christian. No, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, who have no connection or no commitment to the church whatsoever, and no intention to have a connection or a commitment to the church at all. At best, they view the church as something helpful, but not essential, something that you could take or leave. And at worst, they view the church as entirely unhelpful and entirely unnecessary. But brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this way of thinking is completely out of step with Scripture. It's completely out of step with Scripture. What Acts 2 teaches us, and so many other places in Scripture teach us, is that God's work of redemption, the entirety of what God has done to save us, reaches its climax in the church, in the formation and establishment of the church of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose and goal of all of Christ's work. Think about this. This is why Christ came to the earth. This is why Christ took on your flesh to represent you. This is why Christ died for your sins and bore the wrath of God that you deserve for your rebellion against God. This is why Christ rose from the dead. And it's why he poured the Spirit out, as we see him doing here in Acts chapter 2. It was not just to save individuals. It was to form the church. A people for God's own possession, the Scripture says. Everything that Christ did, it was to form a community that would be set apart from the world, who by their corporate life together would bring glory to Christ and draw the world to him. And this is what I hope you understand, and I don't think we think about this enough. This is how God is most glorified. It's in the church. It's easy for us to say, well, the church has problems so often. There's divisions, there's disunity. Christ can't be glorified most in the church. He's glorified most in my life because I'm better than all of that, of course. But brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that Christ is most glorified in the church. Even if you were the best Christian you could possibly be, you could only do so much as an individual person to glorify God and to impact the world around you. It's when we come together as the church, it's God knitting us together as his people. It's in our worship, in our life together, in our witness together to the world that we stand out in the world and represent Jesus Christ and teach the world that they need to bow their knee to him as we have bowed our knee to him. It's in the church that God is most glorified. And this is what I want you to think about. What stands out in Acts chapter 2 is that the believers were doing the things that they were doing. And think about all the things that we've already thought about they were doing, right? They were meeting in each other's homes. They were giving their possessions to one another. They were sharing the gospel with other people. What stands out is that they were doing these things not out of a sense of duty. Oh, I have to do this because God commands me to do this. I have to share my possessions with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have to go to their home and worship with them. I have to share the gospel. No, they're not doing it out of a sense of duty. But there's this great sense when you read this that it's just flowing from the joy that they have in Christ and the sense of privilege they have that they are a part of the community that Christ has formed by the Holy Spirit. This is what they understood, that they had uniquely been made a part of the church of Jesus Christ, that God had knit them together, Christ had formed them to be the community that represented him in the world. And all of these things were their joy to do these things as that community. And brothers and sisters, I believe that this is what we need to regain in the church in our day. This sense of the privilege we have to be the church, to be the community that Christ has formed by his own blood. We need to realize in our day that church is not something we do. Church is something we are. Church is not something we do. Church is something we are. We have been privileged to be the church of Jesus Christ. And you know what this means? It means that when we're not committed to the church, when we're not committed to things like worship and prayer and fellowship and service and evangelism, the problem is not that we're simply not doing the things we need to be doing. Do you know what the problem is? We're not living out who we are. We're not living out who we are. We've been privileged to be a part of Christ's eternal community, a community that shares in his very life. And when we're not committed to that community, what we're in effect saying is that we're denying that identity that we have. We're denying that that's truly who we are. It's not just that we're not doing the things that we should be doing. We're not living out who we are. And I say this to you this morning as I close, as imperfect as the church is, and I'll be the first one to stand up before you and acknowledge that the church is imperfect. And you know why it's imperfect? Because I'm a part of it and because you're a part of it. But as imperfect as the church is, I believe, according to the Bible, that the right attitude we should have when it comes to the church is that we should love the church. We should love the church. And I'm not sure we think that way as Christians in our day. We should love the church because Christ loves the church. We should love the church because it's the center of all of God's purposes and plans. We should love the church because the church is the means that God uses to exalt his name and the name of his Son. And I say this to you, you see, if you love the church, if we really love the church, if we saw the church as God sees the church, precious in his sight, and if we really understood the church is not something we do, it's who we are, then you see, we would really commit ourselves to it. We would really commit ourselves to it, just as the believers did in Acts chapter 2. We would want to be devoted to the things that they were devoted to, because we would want Christ to be exalted and the world drawn to him. And that's why God has established the church, and that's why God has made you a part of it, so that together, as we commit ourselves to it, Christ would be exalted and the world would be drawn to him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.